remember years ago while I was in seminary at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, there was a fellow there, a fellow student, who was working on his third master's degree. He was becoming a perpetual student. He was a chemist. I don't know what his first degree was, and he was acquiring a master's of theology. And some asked him, was he ever going to get a job? He was continuing to study and to study, and the perception of some at least was he wasn't sure where he was going. He couldn't make a choice, and it was comfortable because he'd learned to be a good student to just keep on keeping on being a student. And certainly a day, and I don't know the outcome of it, came when he surely had to make a decision. What will I do with my life? Well, the scripture before us speaks of a challenge that came to God's people to make a choice. Now, some may take this passage and say that this was written to unbelievers and use it as a basis, as a gospel call, to call people to Christ. And that's certainly a good application. But the passage before us is not directed to the pagans of the world. But as you look at it in Joshua 23 and 24, you see the Lord is directing His call through Joshua. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. Was it directed to the people of God? Not to pagans here and there, to the Amorites that might still have been in their midst, but it was to the people of God. And so what we see here is a situation where descendants of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, having gone through the experience in Egypt and then the wilderness experience of the Exodus and entering into the promised land, and now they're in the promised land established, and yet having seen all the miracles that God wrought, the fulfilled promises to the fathers, the miracles by which they were delivered out of Egypt in marvelous, marvelous ways, the way God provided for them in the wilderness again and again with water to drink, manna from heaven, at times even birds that they could capture with their hands in order that they could have meat. God provided their needs. And here they are in the promised land. If they had forgotten about how it was like to walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, because they were children at that time, God had renewed the same marvelous miracle to them when they entered into the promised land, because He also opened up the River Jordan that they could walk through on dry ground. And they have all these memories. They have all these memories. And the Lord then says to them that there's something wrong because they are not worshiping Jehovah as was intended. They were not serving. Though they were known as the people of God, there was gross inconsistency in their lives. They were serving other gods as well. And so the Lord tells them, He says, you need to choose today who you will serve, whether it's the gods on the other side of the river. And He's not referring to the other side of the River Jordan, but the other side of the Euphrates River from which Abraham came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. They're saying, either you can go back and worship the pagan gods of Ur, or you can worship the pagan gods of the Amorites in the land in which you live. You choose what you want to do. You choose the God that you would serve. And the problem, you see, is that they have strayed from this God. It's described in 2 Kings 17 in a fashion that's going on very similar to this time. It says the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God the things that were not right. That's verse 9. Then it goes on to verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods. You see, that's the problem that we so often face. People are still religious. They still acknowledge God, Jehovah, the Lord, and yet at the same time, they worship all the other gods of the lands. So we see the situation to which Joshua speaks. A people who are compromised in faith, and he calls them to make a choice. He says, if it seems evil to you to worship God, if it's objectionable to you, if it, the Greek Old Testament and this place says, if it is not pleasing to you to worship Jehovah, then choose whatever God you will choose. What's he trying to do? He's trying to drive them out of their compromised faith. Oh, we'll serve Jehovah and all those gods too. What did Jesus say? You can't serve two masters. You either love one and hate the other, or vice versa. But you will not serve them both. And so, they served their own gods. They feared the Lord, it says in verse 40 of 2 Kings 17. They feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. And this is a difficulty as we move into saying, well, how does this apply to our present day? There's that same problem in our own day. People who would like to claim to be Christian, claim to have a Christian faith, and yet they'll worship the Lord in a fashion that he has said, don't do this. He's prohibited. Or he hasn't given his approval for it. And they say, well, we just do whatever seems right in our own eyes. And so the Lord is addressing his message to people, to the children, the descendants of the fathers, the children of Israel. But when he says children, he doesn't mean this in the sense of young age. He means this of all ages. They're children in the sense that they are descended from, but they are not of a particular young age. You could be anywhere from 5 years old to 105, and this message would still apply. You are in the faith of the living God, but compromising that faith with the worship of other gods. And so the Lord addresses this then as a challenge to them that they're secretly doing things that aren't right, that God doesn't approve. And they think they're getting away with it, and God is addressing them, and he's saying, this can't be. And so he gives a warning through Joshua. You need to wake up, because God will not bless compromised worship. When you have embraced the Lord and say, I worship him, and then you sin against him and offend him, what does he say you'll do? He tells us that after he has blessed us, he will then turn against us. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression, your sins. He's not saying, I will never forgive. This is not a contradiction to the gospel. What he's saying is, you can't keep on sinning and know God's forgiveness. You can't live in your sin and say, oh, it's okay, Jesus covers it all. God is a jealous God. And if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, God will turn and do harm and consume you even after you've known he is a blessing. Wasn't that the experience of Judas? You ever thought about Judas? He lived with Jesus for a good part of 3.5 years. Where Jesus laid down his head to rest at night, Judas was there. When Jesus said, "I have no pillow to lay my head on," Judas was among that inner group of apostles that spent his time with Jesus. Perhaps he was there at Peter's house when Peter's mother became extremely ill, and he saw Jesus heal Peter's mother. Saw her rise up and begin to serve everyone. Judas was there observing the miracles and the wonders of Jesus. He enjoyed the inner fellowship. He enjoyed, after Jesus had told parables to the multitudes and they didn't understand, Jesus took that inner group of people aside and he taught them what the parables really meant. And Judas was there. He enjoyed blessing after blessing. Judas is sitting at table with the Lord Jesus when the Lord's Supper is instituted and sits at that table partaking. And rises up and betrays him. After he's known tremendous blessing, he experiences harm and consumption and destruction, such the likes of which we would hope that no one would ever experience. That God would say of him, it would have been better for him had he never been born. So we have this encouragement coming from God's Word for those of us who are living before the Lord in a church that is often compromised. I'm talking about the whole church. I'm not talking about our particular portion of that, though. I think as we each know our own hearts, we know that we are compromised at times. That there is a serving of the Lord, and there's also a disobedience at times from against the Lord. And the Lord is coming and saying that there's a choice that needs to be made. And the nature of that choice that needs to be made is it needs to be an unwavering commitment to the Lord, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian faith, contrary to the impression it's often given, it's not an argument for religious principle. And it's not an offering of a philosophy of life, though those things are there. The Christian faith is indeed a witness to certain facts. It's a historical relaying of certain facts. It tells us of events that actually occurred. It tells us of the hopes that have been cherished and fulfilled in the lives of many. They've experienced it. It tells us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and died and was raised again from the dead to reign over an eternal kingdom. And it records for us promises that are made to all who entrust their lives and their fortunes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And speaks of future events that are declared will occur when Jesus comes back again. That's what the gospel is about. It's not particularly so much a way of life as it is to know a person. And knowing that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, will involve a change in life, a transformation in life, a different way of living. But it's a commitment to a person. We call it the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this illustrated in Joshua's example here in our text. That he has an unwavering commitment to Jehovah. He recognizes the compromises that the other people in the nation of Israel are making. And he's saying, I'm telling you, you need to draw the line now. A decision needs to be made. Either you're going to serve Jehovah or go serve one of these other gods. But Joshua says, with absolute certainty, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A commitment he's able to make because he ultimately entrusting in Jehovah is trusting in Christ. Jesus really is a Greek form of the name Joshua. And the meaning of Joshua is Jehovah saves. Joshua was looking unto the Lord. He made a commitment, an unwavering commitment. We see that illustrated in other places in the Scripture. When Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin after Jesus' death and resurrection, and they're being threatened that they would be punished if they didn't quit teaching in the name of Jesus, they don't abandon that ministry. There's an unwavering commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Was it a new philosophy? Was it a moral standard to live by? Well, yes, it was those things. But what kept them going was they knew whom they have believed. They knew Jesus. They'd seen the miracles. They'd seen the wonders. They had had their Red Sea experience. They'd had their plagues in Egypt experience in seeing Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons and set people free. And they stood fast in their commitment. There's a story I've shared with you, perhaps is not so familiar with you as some of the biblical stories. In church history, there's a man by the name of Polycarp. His life, or a portion of his life, is recorded in by a historian by the name of Eusebius. And Eusebius tells of Polycarp's life towards the end, the very end of his life. He's an elderly man, and he's before the Roman proconsul. And he's asked if he really is Polycarp. You know, he's in court. Are you Polycarp? And the answer is yes. And the consul then begins to charge him, saying that he needs to deny Christ. He says, swear and I will set you free. Curse Christ! And Polycarp replies, for 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? The proconsul, seeking to intimidate him from the faith, says, I have wild beasts. I shall throw you to them if you do not renounce Christ. Polycarp responds, call them. The governor's infuriated and retorts, if you make light of the beasts, I'll have you destroyed by fire. Polycarp responds in faith. The fire you threaten burns for a time and is soon extinguished. There is a fire you know nothing about. The fire of the judgment to come and of eternal punishment. The fire reserved for the ungodly. Why do you hesitate? What do you want? The proconsul was amazed and infuriated. He sends a crier out into the arena to let the people know that Polycarp has confessed to be a Christian, which in that culture of polytheism, many gods. It was considered atheism, like atheism. And this is announced to the crowds, and immediately their response is, "Burn him! Burn him!" He's tied to the stake, and logs and kindling are piled around him. Polycarp begins to pray, "O Father of your beloved and blessed Son Jesus Christ, I bless you for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that as one of the martyrs I may partake of Jesus' cup." When he says amen, they light the fire and the flame shoots up. He chose Christ. Nothing could deter him from his commitment to Christ. He made a decision not based on a philosophy which he could have modified. He made a decision based on the person in whom he trusted. Like the Apostle Paul, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." He believed in a future day of judgment in which Christ would be his Redeemer. You see, the confidence of these ones I've mentioned, Joshua and Peter and John and Polycarp and a whole host of others, the confidence that they have is in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Jehovah. Not ask, "Do you possess such a faith? Do you possess such a faith?" You see, the message of God's Word would come to us in the way we compromise our faith today. The little twistings and turnings because we want to go with the flow in the world and hold on to things that we know are not really well-pleasing to God. And God speaks to us afresh. He's saying you can't live with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. You can't live with one foot in heaven and one foot in hell. Choose today whom you will serve. So your faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the one who shed his blood for your sins, who's redeemed your soul, in whom you have the promise of everlasting life. In believing in him, you have an undergirding that will hold you up in such days as this. But if you do not have such a faith in the person of Christ, you will crumble under temptation. You see, the Israelites in Joshua's day, you remember the story as we read it in our Old Testament lesson? He says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." And they say, "We agree, ditto. We will serve the Lord too. We will serve the Lord. We remember the God who delivered us out of the land of Egypt, and we will serve him." The sad story. But the scriptures tell is when Joshua dies, so dies their faith. You see, their faith was in a person. Well, they did, in a certain sense, believe in Jehovah. But they could mingle the worship of idols and demons, because the scriptures teach us idol worship is demon worship. They could mingle the two, and it didn't bother them. And they could believe in Jehovah as long as they had a Joshua to stick them with a prod. And when he died, their commitment to the Lord was gone. Well, by way of similarity in your own life, what has brought you to Christ? Has there been a particular person? Have you had, as it were, sort of a spiritual parent or instructor and encourager who's brought you along? Maybe a parent. Maybe a pastor somewhere along the way. Maybe a Christian friend. Will your faith fade when that person is gone? And the answer is yes, if your faith is not in Christ. Somebody's there. Hey, let's go to church together today. Or, hey, let's do this. Or, let's bear witness to someone about the Savior. Oh, I'll go along. But take that person out of the picture, and there's no zeal. The choice, you see, is based on a confidence, an absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we can look for then, when we say, because we often would say, well, my confidence is in Christ. They said they believed in Jehovah and they worshipped other gods. One of the ways that we can see this, that I'd like to use to illustrate, to encourage you this afternoon. When you choose Christ, there ought to be some things that come along with it. And I'd like to mention a couple of them. If you turn in your Bibles, if you're following along, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which was our New Testament lesson, at verse 6, we read there that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. All that we read there, for beginning in verse 1 in chapter 5, was describing when he talks about leaving this tent. It's talking about death. It's not that you've been living in a tent and you give up your tent and move into a house somewhere. He's talking about our bodies being described as a tent, and we leave, our spirits leave this body, and in death we are to be present with the Lord. And he doesn't say, he goes on to explain there, he's saying Christians aren't really looking forward to dying. It's not that you simply want to take off your body, but it's rather that you want to put on something more than your body. Because the body you have is mortality, and you want to put on immortality. And so you long for the death that you have to come in order that you might experience in Christ that immortality that He has promised in everlasting life. And we're told then that those who have this kind of hope and confidence that for themselves to die is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a particular response. You see it at verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present, living now, or absent, dead, and gone to be with the Lord, to be well-pleasing to Him. Is it your aim to be well-pleasing to Him? You see, that's an appropriate response in those who really have chosen Christ. An aim. Now, the word aim doesn't really convey fully what the Scriptures have there in the original language. Because a lot of times you think of aim, someone with a bow and arrow aiming, or someone with a gun aiming at a target, and you're aiming for the bullseye. And that's not really what's here. It's not that kind of imagery. The literal word in the Greek means, if you literally translated the word, it would be love of honor. Love of honor. It is speaking of aspiration. It's not speaking about hitting a point. It's talking about the longing of your soul to seek the honor of Christ. And you see, today, as I'm trying to encourage us to consider where we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus and asking ourselves whether we need indeed to choose to serve the Lord and to quit compromising, it's not a matter of, I have decided to follow Jesus. Because oftentimes in that phrase, the emphasis is on I. I have decided. And that's not what it's about. What he's saying is that you are overcome by the grace of God in such a way, it is the longing of your soul to give honor to Christ. And it's out of that longing to give honor to Christ that aspiring to exalt Christ that you have as the focus of your life to please Him. And we see this in our New Testament lesson as you go further on. When someone understands what it is to be in Christ, it says you are compelled by love to no longer live for yourself but for Him who loved you and died for you, who gave Himself for you. There's this transformation that takes place. There's a driving power that comes not out of a philosophy but out of a relationship with one who has loved you, who has impassioned Himself on your behalf and has crucified Himself for you, for His love for you. And therefore, in turn, you seek to please Him. You make it your aim. You don't want to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ, giving account for the things you've done, good and bad, in this life, and have it revealed there that you really didn't care about your Lord Jesus. There's another place, and this same word is used. It's in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20. It really follows on what Paul's saying here in 2 Corinthians 5, because right after he says he makes it his aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus, he says, knowing that there is this judgment coming, he says, therefore, we, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then going to Romans 15:20, he says, Paul says there, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. And the word there is the same word, the love of honor. He is aspiring to make the gospel known. It's not an intellectual goal, but it's rather a burning desire to please the Savior. He's not aspiring to greater things. And you can oftentimes miss this when you're reading through this verse 20 in its context, because Paul says that his desire is to preach the gospel where Christ was not named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. And you think, oh man, this is an ego trip for Paul, isn't it? He wants to be the first one there. He wants to tell people who've never heard before so that he gets a special honor for being the first proclaimer of the gospel there. But no, that's not it. You look at the broader context and what he says, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced. They shall see. And when you read that verse and see that that's the motivating factor for the Apostle Paul, you realize it's not Paul's glory, but it's Christ's glory. For to whom he was not announced, the he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they will see Jesus through his proclaiming. And those who have not heard shall understand who Jesus is. That's the Lord Jesus' effect on the life of someone who really knows him. Others must know too. You see, the goal is to honor the Lord. And the Lord's constantly teaching us this. And sometimes we just don't get it. We get so compromised in our faith. We say we're serving Jehovah. We say we're serving Jesus. And then we intermingle all these other religions, that practices that are offensive to the Lord. And the Lord's trying to teach us faithfulness. Perhaps I could illustrate it in this way. Oftentimes children grow up in a loving environment where they're taught to give special honor to people. Birthday celebrations may be a big thing in their house. And anniversaries may be a special occasion in their house. And there's special times that they spend together. And then as the years pass on and this child moves on to adulthood, you find out whether the child has really understood what it was all about. Because the child gets outside of home, outside of the circles of influence of the parents. Maybe their mother's birthday passes without an acknowledgement. They've been in a house for 20 years, and every year there's been something special about their life that's been celebrated, and they've been the object of affection and love and honor in their family. And the occasion comes on their own to show honor. And there's nothing there. They don't remember the birthday. They don't remember the anniversary. There's no special event. Why? Because it cost them something. Always before, mom or dad would get them up and take them and help them buy a card or buy one for them and buy a gift and underwrite the cost of it. And they'd wrap this package and they would give it to mommy or daddy. And mommy and daddy would be honored by this special gift. And hopefully that kind of training conveys a certain affection and learning and love. But sadly, too often, there is no change. Because that kind of change only really occurs when you know Jesus Christ. When the heart is affected, when there's a transformation of the life. The psalmist puts it so well. He says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me?" What shall I render? You see, there's a heart that has observed and seen what God has done for him. As Psalm 103 brings out, who forgives all your iniquities? Does that make an impression on you? You go to the Lord and you say, "Would you please forgive me for Jesus' sake?" And you walk away sensing, "I've been forgiven. My guilt is gone." Who heals all your diseases from childhood forward to where you are based on what your age is today. How many times have you been sick and God has healed you? Do you forget that benefit? Who redeems your life from destruction? That can go two different ways. Have there been a lot of accidents through your life where you could have been killed and God preserved you? Or think of all the times when you were in danger of spiritual destruction because of huge temptations in your life. And God drew you back and protected you and shielded you. Do you remember those occasions? Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Can you even begin to remember the times God has provided for you financially? With affection and love and comfort when you needed it? Whether He used people to do that or whether the Holy Spirit came alongside you and in the quiet of your own room you sensed the comfort and joy? The wrapping of God's arms around you. Who satisfies your mouth with good things? Now, granted, a lot of times we're like the people in the wilderness. We're discontent. But the point is, how many times in life have you been satisfied? How many times have you tasted of the good things of the Lord? Are you worshiping Him? And you see, this choosing of the Lord, when Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He's essentially talking about two things. One is worship of God. God is going to be exalted. And many sermons are preached on this verse to teach home worship. Not worship of the home, but worship of God at home. Household worship. You'll see multiple sermons if you ever looked up this verse on the internet. If you're looking in a good biblical context where sermons are preached, it'll be on household or home worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is a focus on worship. You're remembering all the things that God has done for you and you're giving thanks. And you're saying in your soul, "What can I say back to the Lord? What can I give back to the Lord? As a child of God who is moved by God's love for me." But there's also the second sense, and that is the service of obedience. You see, Joshua really is not saying by this, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We'll go to worship once a week." That's not what he's saying. It's not a formality that he's talking about. He's talking about, you know, you guys out here are compromising the faith and you're doing it day in and day out. And he's saying, "I won't compromise the faith. Mine is a wholehearted commitment to the Lord." See, this is what the Lord Jesus calls us to. He's told us, as we mentioned, we can't serve two masters. He's also said to us in Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" You say, he's saying to us, you can't compromise the faith. You can't say, "Oh, I love Jesus," and worship idols. Embrace demons. You can't do that. You must serve the Lord. Oh, there's forgiveness when you fall into it. You can run to the Savior and say, "Lord, I'm sorry, my heart's grieved. How could I do this and sin against grace and against you?" Like the prodigal son coming back again and again into the loving embrace of the Father, begging forgiveness. But you can't keep on living in sin. Day in and day out. Deliberately holding fast to a particular sin in your heart that you know your Lord hates. Can't do that. And that's what we're being challenged with. You see, it's not to the pagans out there. It's to the saints. That God says, "Choose this day whom you will serve." when Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things he says?" He says, "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like." He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. What's the rock is he talking about? He's talking about himself. He's talking about putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and hearing his word spoken to you and acting upon it, doing what he says. Because in contrast to this, you have people that the Lord Jesus tells you about in the last day who come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." And he'll say to you, "Depart from me. I never knew you. You who practice, who keep on keeping on in wickedness. I don't know you. I don't know you." How can you be a follower of Christ and not follow? You can! If you follow Jesus, you've got to do what he teaches. And when you fail at what he teaches, you plead his forgiveness and his help. And you ask the Holy Spirit to undergird you and help you to do things that in the flesh you cannot do. You see, Joshua's call has present application to you and to me and to all those. He gives a warning who are living a dual life, pretending to serve the Lord while they serve the things of this world. It may be you're a covenant child, that generally you do whatever is a Christian supposed to do, but you've never made a commitment to the Lord. You've never made a commitment. Most people look at you and say, "Oh, they're good. Look how nicely behaved they are. They seem to be more pleasant than other young people around. You can tell they've had good training." The commitment we're called to is not a way of life. The commitment is to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you responded to that commitment? Choose you this day who you will serve. Are you going to serve yourself? Because that's the God of an atheistic world. There is no God. I'll worship myself. That's what's being offered to you young people today. Will you serve yourself? Or will you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's this warning for those who have the dual life in the sense that you really don't have a relationship with Christ. You look like you're a Christian, but you're not because you don't have Christ. But there's also a warning here from the Lord to those who are living the dual life in this sense, that you've professed or confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's certain areas of your life you will not surrender to him. You just refuse to surrender. Someone could argue with you saying you need to change and so on, and you might on one hand say, "Oh, I know I need to, but I just don't want to right now." Some would even argue and say, "I don't think the Bible requires that I do that." But it's like in John 7 where the Lord Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees in that day, and he tells them they won't believe because they are unwilling to comply. In other words, you know that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will require a transformation of your life. And you don't want that. in order to have what you want and worship yourself, you'll forfeit a relationship with Christ. But if you become willing to let God change you, you will believe. You will believe. The problem is, you're not willing to change. I don't know if there's anybody here like that today. Somebody may be hearing it on the recording or later on in weeks to come, or somebody might be hearing it by phone today. I don't know. But I know the Lord spoke this message to His people who are meeting in the church week by week, as it were, and were living a horribly compromised life. And the call comes to us all. If we're in that condition, choose you this day whom you will serve. May we be saying that to each other, and may we have in our own hearts Joshua's response. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's time to choose. You say, how can I? Well, God can enable you to do that. You're told to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the reason you're encouraged to do that is for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. God will help you if you want help. Question is, what will you choose? I'm not asking you to change who you are. I'm asking you to cry out to God to change you if there's a compromise that's going on in your life. He is able to change the way you desire and to change the way you do. To Him be the glory. Amen. Shall we stand? Our Heavenly Father, we come crying out to You for help. Lord, only You know us. Oh, Lord, our hearts are exceedingly wicked. Who can know them? We can dare to know ourselves, Lord, and surely nobody else can really know us. They only see what we are willing to reveal on the outside, but Lord, You look on the inside. Lord, we ask that You would come to us this day and that You would minister Your word to us, that You would cause it to run swiftly, that it might run to the inner recesses of our hearts and minds, and that it might produce fruit unto salvation in our souls. Lord, that You would draw us to look at ourselves through Your eyes, and Lord, that You would open our eyes that we might see the way we really are in Your sight. And Lord, that You would grant us a genuine repentance, Lord, that we might be given grace to turn from our sin, to see the despicableness of the sin, to see the ultimate deception by which we have been snared. And Lord, set us free. Set us free to serve You. Give us real repentance, Lord. Lord, we do believe, and yet we recognize that oftentimes those who believe try to hold You in one hand and the devil in the other hand and compromise their faith again and again. Lord, we pray that You would grant us increasing measure of faith. Lord, that You would cast out, as it were, that which is evil in our hearts and minds. You deliver us from the evil one, Lord, that we might be given faith for eyes to see only Jesus, to look to our triune God and to hope in You, Lord. Grant us, Lord, ability to be set free from the dominion of Satan and released into the marvelous freedom of the kingdom of the Son of Your love. We ask this in Jesus' name.